a pleasure to be back before you this evening and to assemble with you and to be able to draw, hopefully, some leanings from God's Word. And we started yesterday evening by talking about Christ and His humanity. Not that we want to lay aside His divinity, and we can't. We realize that. But we started out with the idea that as we read the Scripture, you can see Christ in the Scripture in a whole different way when you view Him as a human, just like you and I, having to deal with exactly the same problems and exactly the same pressures and all of the things that we deal with, the stresses that come along in life and all of the problems that we as humans have to deal with as a result of sin. He didn't have to deal with His own sin, but He had to deal with the fact that sin had entered the world, so He lived a life the same as you and I. And yesterday evening we touched on that to begin with. And if you can picture Jesus as a human that hurt and bled and had headaches and woke up and had to deal with everything in life and pressures that we do, then if you read the Scripture, you'll be able to see more out of it as a result of that. Yesterday evening we had discussed the fact that hearing the voice of the Lord was summed up in the fact that we stay in constant communication with Him. That is, we express our needs and our concerns and our thoughts. And prayer is the way that God reveals to us His will and His life. You know, we'll express things to Him and the things that we need, and through that, He will answer and will give us direction. And when we respond to the things that God has placed in our minds, then He will continue to do just that. So it is a walk of faith, and as we continue to walk, we're going to look at some of that this week and hopefully bring Jesus to a human level for us that we can understand Him better, that, you know, that we can relate to who He was and how He was and how He thought. He was probably a comical person. I'm sure He had humor. God created us all with humor. We laugh, and as a matter of fact, it's medically helpful for us when we laugh. And God created us with a humor, so no doubt Jesus had a humor as well. You can see some humor in the Scriptures that He's teaching, and the way that He taught. And the problem with us, and the New Testament especially, and even the Bible as a whole, we sometimes miss the teachings that are there because we don't understand the culture. We don't understand the things that go on behind the teachings, and we don't understand what the people that heard the teachings understood. We take it for granted. We don't understand. So we need historical background sometimes to be able to understand exactly what was being said. Jesus, as a matter of fact, to the listeners that talked to Him, that He talked to, many times was kind of outrageous. I mean, you know, He would tell stories that were, I wouldn't say exaggerated, but they were just outside sometimes the realm of belief in order to emphasize His point. We're going to look at a couple of them in the next 3 nights. But the one on prayer, for instance. I mean, have you ever read the one where Luke chapter 11, we're not going to get into it, but he says, his disciples says, teach us how to pray. Now, they had people all around them that they had prayed, and they were raised in the synagogue. These were holy people. They were religious people. And they had, not like they'd never been around prayer. It's just there was something different about the way he prayed that they'd seen everybody else pray. They didn't ask him how to do other things. They asked him, how do we pray? And so he goes through the parables there. And if you've ever looked at it, you know, he gives an example of a man going in the middle of the night and beating on somebody's door and saying, give me 3 loaves of bread. The guy had it. And, you know, we look at that as persistence, but you go on and read through the whole chapter, and he's saying, you know, he's not talking about, especially the one with the king, where the lady went and just drove him insane until finally he just gave her what he wanted, what she wanted, just to shut her up. The Bible tells us that. You see, that was a crazy way of teaching, but it was to overemphasize, because if you just told it the way it was, people wouldn't have believed it. But Jesus gives this story of a woman that just drives this king insane. And the Bible even tells you, in one account, that the king is not who was under consideration. The king was not God. And it says that. And we get the idea that we've got to just pound God to death and just drive him insane. Finally, he'll just give us what we want. That's not what he said. Jesus, they asked him, they said, how do you pray? Teach us how to pray. And he said, he was saying, I just make fools. You know, I just go to the Lord boldly and I tell him what my concerns are. I tell him what I think. You know, he was talking about the man that he went in the middle of the night and beat on his door. You know, he says, who would do a friend like that? Would you go and do that? Most people wouldn't. He says, you know, I make a fool of myself sometimes the way I pray. It's boldness, the way I ask things. But he was that close to his Father. Now, that's the relationship he expects us to have. Because the Bible teaches us that we're to come boldly before the throne of God. Not with brass on our face, but confident that Jesus, that the Lord is more than willing to give us what we ask for. And we don't have to drive him insane to get it. That was the whole point. He says, you, being sinful, know how to bless people. He says, what do you think about God? So, Jesus, as he taught, you know, we need to understand his character. We need to understand a little about him. We need to understand how he was as a human and how he taught. And to get us started off, I'm going to read you some verses, and we're going to start with Luke chapter 15. But first of all, we're going to Ezekiel. Keep your finger there if you're already there. Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, as he taught in this realm that we're going to be looking at just in a minute, this is what the people had in mind. You know, they hated Jesus. That's all there was to it. Because Jesus taught the truth, and the truth most people don't like. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to have it exposed to them. They'd rather hear it alive. They have not. They don't enjoy the actual truth of the situation. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, in the first four verses, this is the context in which it had been read in the synagogues for hundreds and hundreds of years. And these people that were listening had heard this, no doubt, how many times. And it had been read, and they were familiar with this. And Jesus uses and expounds on this in this first parable he's going to give us that we're going to look at. And verse 1 through 4, and the word of the Lord came to me, this being Ezekiel, and says, the Son of Man prophesy against the shepherds. Now he's talking about the teachers in Israel. Of Israel, prophesying to them, saying, thus saith the Lord God of the shepherds, woe be unto the shepherds of Israel, that they do not feed, do feed themselves. Should it not the shepherds feed the flock? Yet ye eat the fat, and ye clothe yourself with the wool, and ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The disease ye have not strengthened, neither have ye healed they which that are sick, neither have you bound up those that are broken, and neither have you brought back again that which is driven away, and neither have you sought after that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you have ruled them. Now, that has been read. If you want to get into the minds of the people that are listening to what is about to be taught by Jesus in response to a question or to a slur that they had, you can better understand what's going on. It's been prophesied of this very thing that he's about to talk about. And in Luke chapter 15, it is a response to, he gives us three parables in response to something that they had said. And you have to understand from their perspective, and you have to listen from their perspective, and you have to glean what they would have heard. Now, Jesus, in the first verse particular, in chapter 15, he says, they drew near unto him, all the publicans and the sinners, for to hear him. Now, let you understand what a publican and a sinner, they were tax collectors, publicans were. And if you understand the situation with Israel at the time, or Judea in particular, during New Testament times, they had been taken over by Romans, and they had been taken over by successive people, and Romans were the one that was in rule at this particular time. Well, Roman government allowed certain provinces a certain amount of rule among themselves. That's why when you've seen Jesus go to trial, people of Judah Judea couldn't pass the death sentence. It had to be done by Rome. Rome reserved the right to pass a death sentence, and they couldn't do it of themselves, even though they ruled themselves. So that's why you see the Romans part of the time, and you see the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council, and you see all these people. The Jews still ruled themselves to a certain degree, but the Romans had to rule over them. Well, the Romans also extracted taxes, and the way they went about that was they had hired people. These Jewish people had sold themselves, if you would, to the Roman government, and they would go extract taxes from the people. And the way they made their living was they would tack on top of what the Roman government required, and the Roman government allowed for this. They tacked on top of it whatever they could get out of the people. And you can see very quickly why they were despised and hated, because they had bodyguards, so to speak, that went with them, and you know, the sinners that hung around them. They were the richest guys in all of Judea. I mean, and they were despised and hated, and had the lowest self-esteem of anybody on the face of the earth at the time. Now, this is the type of people that Jesus is eating a meal with. But the problem with a meal is it's not like you and I. You know, we go into McDonald's and, you know, we'll sit down next to anybody in the world. Other countries don't do that. in those places in the world still today that a meal is regarded as an extension of friendship, an extension of fellowship. Much like a shake of hands, you know, to us. There's more to it than just, you know, giving your body what it needs for the time being to sustain itself. It's a mini covenant, if you will. It's quite different. Even the Mexican people, we have started a Spanish-speaking congregation at Allwood. And you can already see that, you know, in them. Brother Otto has been there helping us with that. And we had gone to their house one evening, and they were going to feed us. Well, we just eat lunch. You know, after church, we ate lunch, and then we went straight to their house, and about 2 o'clock, they were going to feed us again. And we're like, we've already ate. And Brother Otto was shaking his head like, no, you don't want to do that. That'd be bad news. Don't do that. He told us afterwards, he said, no, and they extend a meal to you. It's like extending friendship. And this is the same thing that's going on here in the Bible. There was more to it than just sitting down. You see, we missed the point because our culture doesn't allow for the things that we see here. So this was a serious occasion as far as the onlookers were, but nevertheless. Now, they accuse him of this, and they murmur him back and forth, and in verse 2 it tells us that. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You see, the emphasis there. And eats with them. Not only is he hanging out with these people, but he's in friendship with them. Now, they just couldn't believe this. Now, you've got to realize Jesus had proclaimed to be God, in which he was. And you see, they didn't expect God to do that. If he had really been God, they thought, you know, they'd be hanging out with them. Because they were the religious people of the day and time. So, you know, this is where they get all messed up. So Jesus, in response to what they have thought and what they're saying amongst themselves, gives us three parables in consideration to what he just said. So in response to this, we're going to look at the first parable. We're going to look at the second one tomorrow night. We probably not going to have time to get the first two in, but if we can, we will. But he gives these parables in response to what they just said. Now, bear in mind, he's in a marketplace or he's in open air, and these people have seen him, and they're murmuring because he's eating with people that of caliber that they don't deem him to be worth. Now, we can take off a lot from that in our missionary people. I have heard of people, and I have talked to people myself that felt as though missionaries shouldn't have anything to do with people. You know, we should go only places where there's congregations and churches, and we should only deal with people that are already Christians. Well, that defeats the whole purpose of a missionary. And here you find Jesus in amongst the lost. And Jesus told them time and time again, he says, if you want to find me, I'll be out looking for the lost, because that's the reason I'm here. You see, I'm not here. He said, there's no point in going to those that don't need a doctor. Those that are sick don't seek out a physician. So we could take a lesson from that. But look at what he goes to say, and we're going to look at what his teaching is behind this. And the people that was listening would have been a whole different story to us, because there's not many sheepherders in here, I'm pretty sure. I ate lunch with Brother Spradlin today, and he deals with goats, but probably not to the extent that these people would have. This was a way of life. And, you know, I had never seen a sheepfold in my life until a few years ago in England with Brother Harry. And it cleared up a whole mess for me. I understood what a sheepfold was and what the difference was. And when you see all that, you can understand as you read the Bible becomes interesting and it becomes fun. And you can see what's being said, you can understand what's being taught. And as Jesus starts out, he says, and he spake to them this parable, saying, so in response to what they said, and in response to what he's doing, he gives them three explanations. And they're all different. And the one in the middle that we probably won't get to tonight is the most peculiar. But this first one, he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lay it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. We read across that, and that's a pretty neat little story. And that's about as far as we get. But if you know anything about sheep, and I know Brother Harry does, because I have heard that he got into the sheep business a few years ago, and he was telling me how that he had to take one of the sheep and drag it into to the barn to get the rest of them to follow. And to get it out of the trailer, get them all out of the trailer, you'd have to end up dragging one out to get the rest of them to follow. Because sheep follow sheep. Now that's a preposterous statement that Jesus just said to the ears of the listeners that knew what he was talking about, because you don't lose one sheep at a time. You see, they would have laughed at that statement. One sheep. Maybe 15 or 20, but not one. You don't lose one sheep. There has been literally sheep that would 10 sheep follow another sheep over a ravine and die as a result of one in front of them. You don't lose one sheep at a time. You lose a whole group of them, a whole mess of them, as we say at home. All together. You see, they would have known better than that. But you see, what Jesus is doing, he's talking about these people that he's sitting with. And he says, these are for the lost sheep. And I'm seeking them one by one. He's bringing salvation down to a personal level for us. You see, you get the idea, and the truth of the situation is, if you were the only person in the world that was lost, Jesus would be looking for you. Jesus would have gone to the cross had you been the only person that had ever lived in sin. Salvation is that close to you. Salvation is that personal. We have a denominational friend say personal salvation. That's the truth. It is. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that it's one sheep. Now, these people would have scoffed at that. They wouldn't have understood that, because he tells us in another place that he said, I speak in parables because you tell them the truth in a parable and they don't understand it. And those that do understand it can glean from it, but nevertheless. So the people he was eating with was what they would consider people you shouldn't be with. And he teaches them in these parables. The shepherd in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the prophecy that we just read of in Ezekiel chapter 34, he claimed to be God when he said that. I am the good shepherd. And they would have mocked him for that, because they realized that that would have been God and God alone. So he claimed to be the good shepherd, and obviously he would be the one leading us. So he brings salvation to one, just to one. And the story just keeps on giving us things that we can learn from. You know, in order for a shepherd to retrieve a sheep, he has to go to the position where the sheep is. Now, the sheep is lost, but the shepherd isn't. You understand what I'm saying? You know, the sheep and the shepherd, by the time the shepherd gets to him, is in the same place, in the same position. The sheep is lost. He doesn't have a clue where he's at, and he's totally lost, but the shepherd's not. And see, that's the whole story of Jesus. Jesus came into this world, into the world of the lost, and we didn't even, half of us don't even know we were lost. The world, you talk to people, they don't have a clue. And half the people in this society now won't even admit that there is such a thing as sin, because if you don't have a standard to go by, then there's no standard to break. So Jesus came into the position of the sheep, the lost condition, and even though he wasn't. And the difference between the shepherd and the sheep is the shepherd knows the way out, even though the sheep don't. So the story tells a lot more to it than oftentimes we can get out of it without deeper investigation. One lost sheep is what he's talking about. And he leaves the others. And one is significant because that's each and every single one of us. And he brings that to a level. And he paints this picture for them that with every stroke of his brush, you know, it gets a little more preposterous to them, because they know better than to lose one sheep. It just doesn't happen. You lose more than one at a time. And they could probably see going and hunting a whole bunch of sheep, but not one at a time. You know, we talked about Jesus last night and hearing the voice of the Lord. You know, what in your life have you seen that Jesus would actually pursue you? And, you know, when you really think about that and you can teach people to the extent that Jesus seeks after us one by one, manipulates things and changes conditions, and allows us, we talked last night, that the Lord's agenda is to get us from a lost condition to a saved condition and maintain that. And whatever goes on in between is what we need. And that's the needs that we have. So the Lord provides those for us. He looks for us. Lost. You'll notice that Jesus always refers to people as lost. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that always refer to people as sinners. You're going to find that Jesus don't do that. Jesus refers to people as lost. There's a significance in the word lost. You know, you don't lose something that's not of any importance. You misplace that. You lose something, and when something is lost, it is of significance to you. And you can see the significance of what it is that's lost, particularly in the next parable. But you can see the significance in the importance of what has been lost by the way they seek it. You know, I can tell when you lose something how important it is to you as to how you go about looking for it. You know, if it doesn't seem to bother you at all and you find it okay, you know, it's obviously not very important. If you're tearing the place apart and you're calling your friends and trying to get them to help you, that's a whole different story. This is something that's important to you. We're important to the Lord because, first of all, we were His creation, and second of all, because He loves us beyond anything we can relate to. So He gives these people this story. Lost is who we are as a society. We're lost, and as a creator and as a savior, He seeks us each one by one until He finds us. And sheep, you know, I honestly believe that God created sheep specifically for the fact of teaching us and using that animal as His people. Because sheep, now, not that I'm saying we're dumb, but sheep are about as dumb an animal. I mean, God created them that way. They can't live above what they are. But they have to be led to pasture. They have to be led to water. They have to be cared for. They have to constantly have somebody with them. They have to be led by a shepherd all the time. Somebody or something has to be with them at all times. They have to be led. They have to be provided for. And that's how we are. We are helpless creatures, believe it or not. If we could see and know what goes on around us in the realm of spirituality, we could understand more about how helpless we probably are. And we could understand more about how dependent we should be on the Lord for everything we have. And, you know, the basis of independence, you know, we want to be independent. That's how sin got started in the world. You go back to the book of Genesis and you'll read. All Adam and Eve was trying to do was gain independence. They wanted, you know, we don't like to be dependent on somebody. That's how we are. You see that from the earliest stages of your children. You try to help them out with something and they'll jerk their little hands away and, you know, they want to do it themselves. That is the sin nature that's already within us. You know, that propensity, the sin, to be independent. To be independent of what we have to be dependent upon. And we don't like that. Adam and Eve didn't like it. And they wanted to be something, but they wanted to be it on their own. All Satan had to do was say, you know, you will be like God. And that's all it took. Because they had seen God in the garden, and they knew who He was, and they knew how He was, and they admired Him, and they wanted to be like Him. They didn't want to be dependent on somebody. We're the same way. We hate to be dependent on the fact and have to realize that we get everything, even down to our breath, from our Creator. And that don't sit well with us. So, sin is at the root of independence. That's all it amounts to. Our independence, and many people try to be that way, but the root of it is sin. I think we can move in to our next one. But He says He lays it on His shoulders when He has found it, and He brings it back, and He calls together His neighbors and friends to rejoice with Him because He has found what is lost. Now, the significance of that, obviously, is that which is lost. Now, this next parable that He gives us is only three verses. It's rather peculiar. Let's read it, and then we'll go back and look. He says in verse 7, likewise there's rejoicing in heaven. And then in verse 8, he says, either, continuing, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, does not light a candle, and sweep her house, and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I have lost. Now, I can understand a shepherd bringing back a sheep because the sheep is valuable, and in a society which depends on that type of thing, for meat and clothing and food, and even monetary value. You can understand somebody bringing back a sheep and saying, you know, come over and let's rejoice because I found my sheep. But now, if in the margin of your Bible, you have a translation of what that piece of money is worth. And some of your Bibles do. If you have a footnote, look it up. It'll say that it's worth about 44 cents. Now, that's a little bit nutty. That would be like me calling all my friends in the neighborhood and saying, y'all come down, I lost a quarter and I found it, and let's have a party. Over a quarter? this was a day's wages, is what it amounted to. Of course, you could buy a lot more with 44 cents then than you could now. But nevertheless, it was only a day's wages. So where was the rejoicing? Now, this in particular, and I have put a lot of thought into this and some study. I just couldn't get it. You know, it just didn't make any sense. I could see somebody rejoicing over a lost son that came back, and I could see somebody rejoicing over a sheep, but it just didn't make a lot of sense to just have a big block party over 44 cents. That didn't make a lot of sense. And I really can't see a woman tearing her house all to pieces looking for it. Didn't make any sense. Well, once you start looking into it, you realize that there's a little more to it than that. This is a peculiar passage because, again, we miss the point because we don't understand what's being talked about. The piece of money that she lost didn't have monetary value. And, you know, he's talking in the presence of these, what they call, publicans and sinners, these hated and despised people. You know, you had to put yourself in the shoes of those people. I mean, the holy man, supposedly of Israel, would walk across the street. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees said that if he was a tax collector, this is in their record, you can actually read this, that if a tax collector, there's no way a tax collector could be saved, because if he started, repenting of his sin and announcing his sin and, calling his sin, he'd die before he ever got it completed. And there's no way he could be saved. Dead judgment, they said, would come before he could get it. That's how they felt about a tax collector. And so here he is sitting with them, and Jesus is saying what he's about to say in response to this. He's talking to them. These people are the silver coin that was lost. Didn't have a lot of monetary value, and that's what he's about to tell them. The coin that was lost, if you've ever seen in movies, if you've ever seen in pictures, you see Middle Eastern women wearing a necklace, what we call a necklace, and it will have silver pieces on it. Sometimes they wear it around their head, their forehead. That's what that was. There was 10 of them, usually. And it was, as close as we can liken it to something, would be like a wedding ring. It was given to her at her wedding. You ladies can understand that. It's sentimental more so than us guys are. But it was given to her at her wedding. And, you know, this piece of gold that's on my finger is about worn out, by the way. But nevertheless, it's not worth a lot of money. It's worth a whole lot to me, sentimental. It's worth a lot because of what is behind it. It's worth a lot because my wife gave it to me 21 years ago, and it means more to me than money could ever buy. That's what he's about to tell these people here. This coin that was lost represents these people that they see to be worthless, because it honestly was. It wasn't worth looking for. And the rejoicing that goes on is the rejoicing that goes on in heaven. So he emphasizes the fact that these worthless seeming people to you have more value to me as their creator than you can possibly imagine. Now, can you imagine how that made them feel? Because they realized what he was saying. He was already eating with them. And that's why the rejoicing, that's why this lady had found what was given to her so many years ago as a trinket and a commitment of a man's love for her. You see, all through the Bible we're given those type of allegories. And we find that when she finds it, she calls her friends together to rejoice with her. And he says, likewise, in heaven, there is that same type of rejoicing. We miss that so many times. You know, you can look at what is being said here. Let's look at verse 9. And the same thing is repeated in these first two parables. When she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. I have found the peace that I have lost. What's the rejoicing over? The fact that it's been found. And where's the rejoicing at? The first parable tells us that. It says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost person. Do you realize that that's the case? Do you realize heaven is doing a jig over the fact that we have been saved? We've been brought back into a relationship with our Creator? Oftentimes the guilt that we have as a result of it, we won't even let ourselves act as though we've been saved, act as though we've been forgiven, and act as though our Creator has sought us out, found us, brought us back, and there is rejoicing in heaven over the fact that we have been reconciled. And so many times, because of the guilt that we live with in the past, we can't live our future because of what we can't seem to get over. The Bible is is so wonderful in teaching us how that God really does look at us. He sees us. He looks for us in every possible way. He has done everything he possibly can as he hung on the cross. He said, it's finished. Now, there's lots of things that are said in ways that we can't understand. It's finished. That is, you understand what he said when he said it's finished? It's the same exact thing as when we use a rubber stamp. I have one thought on that rubber stamp, but we write paid in full. When somebody comes in and pays their debt, you know, and they give me a check or cash or whatever it is, I write right across it, paid in full. That's what he was saying. It is finished. It's paid in full. Sins of the world have been paid in full. Written right across our account. Paid in full. Didn't pay it ourselves. Somebody else paid it for us. But that's what he was saying. It is finished. It has been paid for. So, in our search, you know, the value of something is set by the person. The Mona Lisa, you've seen the painting. I've never seen the person, but you know what I'm talking about. What makes it worth millions and millions of dollars? The fact that it's painted on some great canvas or it has a beautiful frame? No. It's what somebody's willing to give for it. That's what sets the value of anything. It's what somebody's willing to give for it. If you want to read this passage, and any time you feel depressed and feel bad about who you think you are, you need to come back over these passages, because the value of something is set by what somebody's willing to give for it. That's the case in everything. What's God willing to give for us? He tells you that in these passages. These three, we'll look at the other one tomorrow night. But he's willing to give his son. He's willing to give. He was willing to take on us, become one of the Creator, became the created so that he could die for the creation. You can't get any more pricey than that. And so as Jesus sits there at the table and tells these people, this is my coin. It don't mean anything as far as monetary value. It may not be worth nothing. But it's worth a lot to me because it's mine and I created it and he seeks every single one of them. That ought to change our view of people in the world. As we look out and we see people that we don't deem to be as, as desirable as some might be. Remember when you see that type of person, that Jesus said was far worse than that. And he was scoffed at by the religious people of the day for that very reason. And it ought to change our view of how we see people. Because had Jesus been in our times, he would be teaching people that we probably wouldn't think he needed to be. We would see him talking to people that we probably sometimes wouldn't want to talk to. We'd feel bad about it. We might pass them up. He said Jesus had a different view. When you view people as God's created and as somebody that's lost and somebody that needs reconciliation to their Creator, it changes your entire view. John chapter 10, if you will. We'll bring our thoughts to a close. This parable here is the one that the sheepfold helped me to understand. And it is in the event you don't understand what a sheepfold is, because I didn't, and some of your older folks might. But a sheepfold, I saw one in England, and I don't know why I didn't understand what it was. But it's a rock enclosure, at least it was the one I saw. And it's a rock enclosure, and the walls are built up so high, and it has an opening. And at night, after the sheep was finished grazing, the shepherd would bring them back in, and they would enter the fold through the door, the sheepfold, the protection. And if you read about Middle Eastern shepherds in particular, you'll find that they would make their pallet across the door of the opening of this sheepfold. And so anything that came into the sheepfold couldn't come across the wall, had to come across the door, so it had to come past the shepherd. And so Jesus, in understanding people understanding what I just told you, gives this information. And so when he says, I am the good shepherd, you can understand what he's saying. He starts out, start with about verse 7. Let's start at 6. This parable he spake unto them, but they didn't understand, it says. They didn't understand the thing that he spoke to them, because he taught in a way that anybody could understand that wanted to hear, but the ones that wanted to reject him, you know, would walk away and, you know, shaking their head. And he said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that I am the door of the sheep." Now, what does he mean? He is the shepherd. He is the door. He is the protection. He is the guarding. He is the one that he said in the Old Testament that he would bind up the weak, that he would seek after the lost, that he would be the shepherd, God himself. And the peculiar thing about that is, you know, if you was a sheep owner in those days, you didn't go watch after the sheep yourself. You hired somebody. I mean, the man that was wealthy enough to own sheep didn't stay out in the pasture with them. He hired somebody to do that. But see, Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, and I am the door. I am the one that's out there with him." He is both the owner and the shepherd, which was unusual. That didn't happen. So he says, giving an example for us, "I say unto you that I am the door of the sheep, and whosoever comes without is a thief." And verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved." That is protected, of course, and salvation. "And shall go in and out and find pasture." Now, understanding what we just talked about, he says, "I'll lead you to pasture." That gives a whole new meaning to Psalm 23, doesn't it? "I'll show you the word. I'll take you to places where you can prosper. I'll take you to places where you'll be saved. I will protect, provide, and give you what you need." If the thief came not, cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Many, many times in Palestine, I've read books just to find out what shepherds were actually like. And they were saying that if you ever saw a sheep wandering out in the field without a shepherd, you better go check on him, because he was more than likely either seriously injured or dead. And the Bible brings on so much information when you can understand the background going behind it. You know, this same book gave me some ideas there. This guy was in Palestine as he was writing this, and he said the tour bus was taking them along, and there was they were coming down a narrow path, thousands of sheep, and three shepherds. And when they got to the bottom, this guy was watching them, and he said, "I wondered how they were going to get their sheep to respond. You know, how are they going to figure whose sheep was whose?" So he says, when they get to the bottom of the hill, they part ways, as the three shepherds do, and they make their specific call, and the sheep all come to them. And he said it made sense. That Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice," and they follow him. And then he said he went on down the road, and this guy, the tour bus, was driving the tour bus, was telling them all about the shepherds and how dedicated they were. And so they saw this guy chasing the sheep through the field, and the sheep was just flying everywhere, and this guy was chasing and screaming and waving his arms. And so he said it actually made the bus driver so aggravated that he stopped, and he got out, and he went over to this guy, and he says, "Look," he says, I'm on this tour bus telling people how dedicated the shepherds are to their sheep, and here you are making a fool out of everything I just said." The guy said, "I ain't a shepherd, I'm the butcher." So, you know, we can be led astray. You can tell by the way sheep react as to who is in the driver's seat, and that's the way God's people are. You know, we can tell by who we're following and what we ought to be doing, and we can be judged by the way we act and the things we do. And we need to be careful because of the influence we have for the children and the people that are about us, and make sure that the life we live predicts the way that Jesus would have us to do. And as we continue to look at Jesus, we're going to see the final parable, and my favorite parable, tomorrow night. And I can barely get through that without tears when you really understand all that's going on in this final parable. And as he explains to us, and explains to those that were listening, his love for us as our Creator and our Savior, and what he went through to be able to bring us back to him when we really didn't even care, to be honest, because the Bible teaches us that when we were his enemies, he went to the cross for us. And that's where we stand. And he teaches us that in so many loving ways. And Jesus goes above and beyond in so many forms to teach us his serious love that he has for us in seeking us out. That's our lesson for this evening. If we can help you in any way as members of the church, or for those that are without and would like to come into the fold, as Jesus puts it, into the ark of safety through baptism, We'd be glad to help you in any way to have this song for your convenience, and we'd ask that you come as we stand and sing.
6:29.